was for William Cowper in that second stanza to get the rhythm and the notes right, to write deep in unfathomable. It's an important word for the word, an important word for today, by the way, unfathomable. Kind of hard for me to say sometimes. But we're going to see that as we come this morning, that word in Romans chapter 11. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's turn this morning in God's word to Romans chapter 11. And so it was on November the 8th, just this past year, just a few months back, on November the 8th this past year, that we began working our way through the wonderful and somewhat naughty passage of Romans 9 through 11. And way back there on that first message, as we began working our way through Romans 9 through 11, I noted that there are some differing views on some things in these passages. And we've seen, in fact, that there are. But I also said on that Sunday that no matter where we may or may not come down on some of those questions, I said we have to end Romans 9 through 11 where and how the Apostle Paul ends 9 through 11. And it's in this great doxology of praise, beginning at Romans 11, verse 33, through the end of the chapter. Let's read this passage together. This is one of those passages where I stand before you this morning with the weakest of knees and the frailest attempts to bring forth to you this passage, because it's about the greatness and the glory, the majesty and the wonder of God's saving grace to His people. And I feel like that I won't even be able to scratch the surface, but maybe, just maybe with God's help, it'll be like one of those children's books that where you scratch it and you get a scent. Maybe, just maybe, God will help us to scratch the surface of this passage and we'll get a something of the scent of the beauty and the glory of God's greatness. Romans 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been giving a comprehensive theological account of the gospel. Very important. Please hang on to that. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been giving a comprehensive theological account of the gospel, starting at chapter 1, step by step, with careful analysis, with careful argumentation. He has shown how holy God has revealed His righteousness to His world by granting salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, as Paul started off in 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. He has shown how the sinless second Adam, Jesus Christ, died for our sins on the cross and was raised for our justification. He has shown how spiritually dead men and women are made spiritually alive by God's grace, and spiritually and truly and really joined to Jesus Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. He has shown how the Christian life is lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has shown the amazing fact that now we have been made the children of God, and as children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He has shown how God is marvelously going to reconcile to himself the entirety of the creation, creating the new heavens and the new earth in Christ. And then we come to Romans chapter 9 through 11, especially chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul has come full circle where he started the conversation in 1:16 about God revealing his righteousness to the world, to both the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And here in 9:11, he's come full circle and he has shown to us how God plans to save all of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, forming one holy, righteous man in Christ. His vistas have been vast. As one person has said, Paul has covered time and eternity, history and eschatology. He has unpacked the doctrines of election and justification and sanctification and glorification. And now here at the end of Romans 11, he stops like a person who has methodically climbed up a majestic mountain summit, and he surveys all that he's unpacked of God's gracious dealings with man. And before he treks on to unpack the practical applications of the gospel, and he's going to trek on in chapter 12 to unpack the practical applications of the gospel, but before he treks on, he stops there on that majestic mountain summit, and he turns from his analysis. And he turns from his argument, and he is lost in adoration and awe and wonder of God. In this doxology that we've read, the Apostle Paul strings together a sequence of sentences that are a declaration of God's wisdom and glory in his sovereign purpose and his sovereign provisions and his sovereign plans to save all of Israel. In this doxology, these sentences grow out of each other and they are vitally connected to each other. He begins his doxology, first of all, with two amazed and astonished exclamations. He even ends them with exclamation points. And these two astonished exclamations, then, he follows and connects to them two astonished questions. And to these two astonished questions, Paul then adds two astonished affirmations and then closes with a resounding amen. So be it. This is who our great God is. So first of all, the two astonished exclamations in verse 33. There are two possible ways of reading this first statement in verse 33a. One way of reading the statement is to understand Paul to be referring to the depths of the riches, both of God's wisdom and knowledge in redeeming sinners to himself. So it's as if Paul were talking about God's wisdom and God's knowledge and the great depths of those two things. A second way to read this passage is to understand Paul to be saying, oh, the depths of God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. If you're reading this morning, I'm sure your Bibles in this room show those two differences. If you're looking this morning at the NIV or the New American Standard or the King James Version, it tends to be in that first way of, oh, the depth both of God's wisdom and knowledge. If you're looking at the extra special version this morning, the ESV, then you're going to see that it's showing that it's more talking about, oh, the depth of God's riches and of God's wisdom and of God's knowledge in redeeming sinners to himself. Well, certainly we can say this. Certainly we can say this morning that Paul has written repeatedly throughout this epistle of God's great riches in salvation given to impoverished sinners. Let's let our fingers just very briefly do a little walking this morning in Scripture. First of all, in Romans 2:4, just going to highlight where Paul has specifically talked about the riches of God and their depths. In 2:4. Here Paul has warned us not to despise Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So here Paul refers to the riches of God's kindness and the riches of God's forbearance and tolerance, the riches of God's patience towards sinners. In chapter 9, verse 23, let's read verse 22 through 24, and we'll pick up where Paul refers to God's riches in this chapter. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Paul refers to the riches of God's glory. We can't even comprehend what that would mean, the riches of God's glory. Now, he would say in chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, but in chapter 8, he would say God has done something so spectacular when it comes to the riches of his glory. God has done something so spectacular, so amazing, so something awe-inspiring in his grace that he took rebel men and women and made them his sons so they become the heirs of God to one day inherit. Can you imagine this? To one day to be the heirs of the riches of God's glory, to which nothing can compare. You are rich people. You are heirs of an amazing inheritance of God's riches. Wow. Join heirs with Christ. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. So these aren't, as we said last week, these aren't dribbled out riches. These are abounding riches that are yours as a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. As you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not stingy or pitiful towards you. He now is abounding in his riches towards you. We saw last week in chapter 11, verse 12, that something amazing happened in God's providence when the Jews rejected the gospel. In chapter 11, verse 12, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their fulfillment be? In other words, God says, as the Jews rejected the riches of his glory in the gospel, then God's riches abounded to the nations. His riches abounded to us. At another place, Paul talks about the unfathomable riches of the gospel granted to the Gentiles. We shouldn't yawn. We shouldn't fall asleep. Unfathomable riches in the gospel to Christ, to the Gentiles. And so, without question, a running theme in Paul's doctrine of salvation is that salvation is a gift of God's riches to undeserving sinners, and that that gift of God's riches immensely and eternally enriches all who are the recipients of the gift of those riches. And so it's not surprising that Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches of God to us in Christ. Perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul prayed this prayer for the Ephesian believers and for us, where the Apostle Paul prayed this wonderful prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let us pray that for one another. Let us pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would know and understand something of the riches of the glory that is our inheritance as the saints. Additionally, Paul marvels in this passage in verse 33 at the depths of God's wisdom and of God's knowledge. William Hendrickson described God's wisdom like this. He said, God's wisdom is God's sovereign ability to select the perfect means for the attainment of the highest goal. God's sovereign ability to select the perfect means for the attainment of the highest goal. Hendrickson also called God's knowledge this, God's perfect insight and understanding into the very essence of everything, people, ideas, etc. It's a reference to God's perfect omniscience, that he knows all things about all things. And for sure, when we speak about God's wisdom and for God's knowledge, this includes God's wisdom and God's knowledge in general. But Paul more than likely is focused in this context on God's wisdom and God's knowledge in the redemption of his people. That is to say, he's more interested and more focused in God's absolute sovereign ability to select the perfect means to bring about the highest goal, the salvation of his people. And Paul in Colossians 2 tells us where this wisdom of God to redeem his people is found. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that the wisdom and knowledge of God, actually he says the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are found where? The treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says, are found in Christ himself. The depository, the rich, vast treasure of God's wisdom and his knowledge when it comes to the salvation of his people, that wisdom and that knowledge is found in Christ. And then as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that wisdom of God to redeem his people is revealed in the message of the gospel, and it was revealed in the cross. Are you kidding me? The wisdom and the knowledge of God is revealed in the cross. Paul says, yet to those who are perishing, the message is pure folly. There's no wisdom in that message. It looks like folly. It looks like defeat. But God's word tells us, no, that's where the wisdom and the knowledge of God was most revealed, in Christ, on the cross, in the message of the gospel. God's perfect means to bring about the highest goal of the salvation of his people. God, the holy maker, becomes a perfectly holy man to keep his holy law, to die as a sinless sacrifice, to bring the perfect righteousness of God to sinners. The best means, the only means, the perfect means to bring about the highest goal of his people. If you take these things that Paul's saying here together in this first verse, it comes down to this. God's perfect wisdom and knowledge planned his salvation, and God in his profound riches provides that salvation to his people. Well might the Apostle Paul say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then there's that second exclamation of praise in verse 33b. Let's read that together. First, he has said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then the second explanation, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Judgments here refers to God's sovereign thoughts, God's sovereign decisions, and God's sovereign decrees. We even use this in our language. In our language, when a judge makes a judgment, he is said to have handed down his decision. His judgment reflects his thoughts. His judgments reveal his decisions and his decrees. And once again, in this context, God's judgments are God's thoughts, God's decisions, God's decrees that are revealed in his divine plan of salvation. And these judgments are said to be unsearchable. In other words, they're so deep that no person can plumb the depths of God's decisions God's judgments and God's decrees in his salvation of his people. His thoughts, his decisions, his decrees are as deep and as profound and infinite as he himself is. Equally untraceable in this exclamation are God's ways. Now that's important. How unsearchable are his ways, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. And ways here refers to the means that God uses to carry out his judgments. He makes his judgments, they're unsearchable. His ways are how he carries out those actions. And they are said to be unfathomable. That word is inscrutable. It just means they cannot be traced out. Now, I think Thomas Schreiner makes a very helpful distinction here that we need to understand this morning. Schreiner mentions this. To say that God's ways are untraceable does not mean that you and I cannot trace out God's judgments and ways at all. It just means that we cannot trace out God's judgments and ways on our own, or that we cannot trace out God's judgments and ways ever in a full manner of comprehension. It has to mean that. God has given us his word in which he reveals to us his judgments and his ways. We can't understand all the depths of his wisdom and his ways. Paul's just spent 11 chapters explaining to us God's judgments and God's ways in the salvation of his people. And Schreiner's right when he says, as human beings, we can see what God has revealed in his word. And as human beings, we can see the bare facts of the highest points of history. Now, I've made a little picture on the PowerPoint this morning. I don't know if it'll be more helpful or more confusing, but nevertheless, here it is. You and I, because God has revealed his ways and his judgments in his word, can see part of what God tells us in his word. We can. That's why he's given us his word. It's God communicating to us. And we can trace out, we can see and understand and trace God's actions in the large points of history, even in the large points of redemptive history. We can see from God's word and from history the fall. We can see Adam's sin. We can see how that sin came into the world and death by sin, and that death passed to all men. And we can see the horrible, large ramifications of sin in the world and how it just has brought ruin and wreck and havoc through the world. We can see in Scripture that God has for us a plan of salvation, how that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We can read the Christmas story. We can see and hear angels singing their heralds on high, peace on earth, goodwill to men. God has come in his Son to redeem his world. We can see the perfect life of Christ lived out. We can see the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And somehow or another, we see that God in his amazing, inscrutable wisdom, God in his unsearchable judgments and his untraceable ways, has provided a way of salvation for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. But beloved, there are so many other dots on that picture that we just can't trace out. How was it that God would have picked Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to bring the blessings of the gospel to the nations? Couldn't tell you. Can't fathom that dot. Can't trace out that dot. How is it that God orchestrated things in your life? So if you were like Jane Swalwell as a college student, unbelieving, indifferent to God, finds her way one day at a shop where her friends go into shop in Eastbourne, and she says, I'll wait here at the door for you while you go in into shop. And while she's waiting there at the door, a total stranger, a street preacher, begins to preach the gospel, and her heart is smitten, and she runs and grabs the gospel out of the man's hand and never stops. She goes and she reads, and there are just so many, many dots. How does she get there that day with those friends in that shop to hear God proclaim the gospel to her? And the story, you could imitate that same story with your conversion. How did it happen? That person, that encounter, that day, those circumstances. How did it happen that you're here this morning and that I'm here this morning? How many things did God spare us from this past week that we will never know and cannot trace out because his ways are unsearchable and his judgments are too profound for us to ever. But we can make out, we can trace something. We can trace the love of God in Christ Jesus to the world. But we can't trace it fully, and we can't trace it on our own. What Paul writes here is a New Testament version of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And then the Apostle Paul connects these two exclamations of wonder to two questions of adoring wonder in verse 34. And these two questions are actually two quotations from the Old Testament. And we'll come back to that in a minute, because those quotations and the context of those quotations in the Old Testament are telling for this context. But these two questions that are two quotes from the Old Testament. First of all, here's the first question. The first adoring, wondering question. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? And then the second question. Or who is first given to God that God would be indebted to pay him back? The Apostle Paul really just sets here a couple of amazing, and if I can say, absurd scenarios. And to try to make a little more sense of these scenarios, let me pose a couple of other absurd scenarios that will actually completely pale into nothingness compared to the real scenario that Paul is posing here. First absurd scenario that I pose before you. Imagine me teaching Albert Einstein a thing or two about physics that he didn't know or that he didn't understand. You know, it might sound like this. You see, Albert, it's like this. E equals mc squared. You see, Albert, it all has to do with mass and the speed of sound squared, or the speed of light squared. And you know what? I don't even know what that means. I just wrote it down so I wouldn't say it wrong, and I said it wrong anyhow. I don't have a clue what that means. Or imagine this. Imagine me bailing out Bill Gates with a little loan because he kind of hit on some financial difficulties. Now, why are these absurd scenarios? Because as we sometimes say, Albert Einstein forgot more physics than I could ever possibly learn. There is just no possibility that he would ever have needed my advice or my tutelage in physics. No possibility whatsoever. And then Bill Gates, roughly, every hour, Bill Gates makes in 1 hour roughly what I make in one decade. It's absurd to think that I could give him something that he needs that would cause him to have to give me an IOU. Now, multiply those two absurd scenarios by infinity. God needing us to give him a little advice about something he doesn't know. Or God lacking in something that he needs us to give him because he doesn't have it. It's absolutely beyond reason. And I said the Old Testament context of these quotes are important because the question asked in verse 34 comes from Isaiah 40. And here's what's happening in that context in Isaiah 40. God has promised deliverance to Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And this seems to the Israelites a totally complete human impossibility. Israel is small, Israel is weak, and Israel is captive. Babylon is strong, a world power on the stage of history at that point in time. And yet God makes a promise to Israel that he will save them, and that it's not an issue for him because to God, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and as specks on his scale. He's sovereignly in control, and his plans and his purposes will not be thwarted, nor does he need any input or advice on how to do this from Israel to carry out his plans to redeem them from the iron grasp of the Babylonians. And sure enough, just as he promised, he delivers his people. Here's the connection in Romans 11. God has made this promise. Paul has been unpacking it, that God is going to save all of Israel, all of the elect of all time. This seems humanly impossible. The Jews have rejected Messiah. The Gentiles are without hope and without God in the world, not even included in the covenant people of God. How is God going to accomplish this humanly impossible feat? Does he need some instruction or advice from us to pull it off? No, he's sovereignly in control. His plans and his purposes will not be thwarted, and nor does he need our counsel or our advice to carry his plan out. And as Paul has just revealed in this chapter, and God will save all of Israel in one beautiful, giant, majestic olive tree rooted in God. By God's design and by God's doing, all of Israel will be saved. And then there's the Old Testament context of the second quote in verse 35, which is also significant. This quote comes from Job 41:11. Job in his weakness, Job in his human frailty, Job in his limited understanding had questioned God's ability and God's power to govern his world. You know, in the latter chapters of Job, that God sets the record straight and he puts Job in his place by asking Job some 75 questions. I counted every single one of them. I only counted 74, but I probably missed one or two. So right around 75 questions. Job, 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 Job. You know what those questions were like? They were like this. Job, hey Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me that if you know, Job. Or another question he asked Job was this. Job, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Not of the universe, because Job, I understand the expanse of the universe. I made it. Job, do you even understand the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know it. And then out of those 75 or so questions, here's one that God asked Job in Job 41:11. Job, Job, who has ever given to me that I should repay him? All that is under the whole heaven is mine, Job. And you know Job's response. He put his hand over his mouth after he said, God, I have been completely out of line. I have questioned your wisdom and your power to run your world and to run my world, and I'm completely out of line. And just as Job, there could have been some Roman Christians there, or Roman believers in that church wondering, how is God going to save all of Israel? Is he capable? Does he know how to do it? Does he need some advice or help from us? Or sometimes you and I, like Job, can foolishly be tempted to think that God just needs a little help in governing our lives. if he was at the top of the game, things would certainly be different for us. Maybe he needs a suggestion or two. Maybe I need to file a complaint with God in the complaint department, because I'm not sure God's getting the details of my life right. Or maybe we're tempted to think sometimes, just because we're bent this way, that perhaps in our salvation, God needs us to make some little contribution of works or of merit or of righteousness. And it's kind of like saying, Bill Gates, let me help you out with a dollar or two. But then that just pales completely into nothingness, because God is debtor to no man's wisdom. God is debtor to no man's goodness. God is debtor to no man's counsel to accomplish his purposes of salvation for his people. As one person said, we are neither God's counselors nor God's creditors. He's our counselor and he's our creditor. And then in verse 36, the Apostle Paul connects these two questions to two sweeping affirmations of God's greatness. In verse 36, he makes the first affirmation by stringing together three powerful and pointed prepositions. He says there, for from him and through him and to him are all things. These important prepositions declare that God is the creator, and that God is the sustainer, and that God himself is the end of all things. One writer said it this way. He said, if we ask where all things come from in the beginning and still today, the answer must be from God. And if we ask how all things come into being and remain in being, the answer must be through God. And if we ask why anything came into being and exists, the answer must be to or for God. We sometimes sing it in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and by your will or for your will or for your pleasure, you were the end of your creation. For your pleasure and for your glory, they were created. So God is the source of all things. God is the means of all things. God is the end of all things, in creation and in redemption. Having said that, Paul is forced by logic and by theology. He is forced to make the second affirmation here. This is why he quickly makes this second affirmation, and to him be glory forever. How could it be any other way? It is because all things are from God, and because all things are through God, and because all things are to God, that all glory must go to God alone. It's how his world works. This is what makes our human pride so offensive and so irrational. What do you have that you have not received? Physically, mentally, financially, spiritually, all things are from God and through God and to God. Therefore, all the glory must be to God. And this is also why our human righteousness is so useless and unnecessary, because God doesn't need it. He grants us all of his righteousness. I've been blessed to see R.C. Sproul, great theologian. I've been blessed to see R.C. Sproul in person a number of times. I've watched hours and hours and hours of video of R.C. Sproul. I've read hundreds of pages of R.C. Sproul through the years. But just recently, and he's getting older now, he's been defending the glory of God and the majesty of God for probably going on to 50 years or so. But just recently, in a video clip, video clip I saw of R.C. Sproul. I saw him in a way that I'd never seen him before. He was visibly upset. There was indignation in his voice. There was consternation in his face. He was at a conference. There were, looked like several thousand people out in the audience. And he was on one of those panels at the front with other theologians and speakers, and they were being asked questions. And a particular question was asked that had to do with the character and the nature of God and Christ in the gospel. The microphone was passed to R.C. Sproul. Actually, he asked for the microphone. And he said these words. He said, "Time out just a minute." And already you could tell that his voice was going, "Time out just a minute." And he explained a theologically sound, gospel-rich, Christ-centered, God-honoring answer. And that's when I saw him visibly upset. Holding the microphone, he raised his voice, and with a look of consternation on his face, in an animated voice, he almost yelled, "What's wrong with you people?" And the audience began to chuckle and laugh. And he said, "No, I'm serious. What's wrong with you people? Why would you ever ask a question?" And he went on to say, "This is the problem, so much of the problem with the modern church today." And he said, "It's because we don't understand who God is, and we don't understand who we are." Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God in redeeming his people. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him that God would have to pay him back? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's one more thing I want to say about this passage, and it comes not from me, from the wise and experienced John Stott, who brings for us a couple of very important distinctions in this passage that I want to bring out this morning. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll be done. Says Stott, "It is of great importance to note from Romans 1 through 11 that theology," remember I said that Paul had been giving us a comprehensive theological account of the gospel, right? "It is of great importance to note from Romans 1:11 that theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no true doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God, and all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and all true worship arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done." It was the tremendous truths of Romans 1 through 11 which provoked Paul's outburst of praise. "The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. And worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. And hence, the indispensable place of Scripture in both public worship and private devotion, it is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship, as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. As I believe Bishop Hanley Mole said at the end of the last century, we must be aware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. And so when Paul finishes with all of his analysis, with all of his argumentation, of all of his explanation of the doctrines of the gospel, of God's grace in Christ, he stops and he falls in wonder, adoration, and praise. Lesson we should learn from this great passage, this great doxology in Romans 11. Before we come to the Lord's table, let's sing a couple of songs together this morning. Let's stand together, and this is James Boyce's great hymn, and Boyce's hymn just echoes the words we've heard from Romans 11. Most of us know this. It'll come back to you, and after this, we'll sing yet another song and come to the Lord's table. Give praise to God.